On Palm Sunday, which is today, many churches celebrate Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, they hailed him as king. On Good Friday, they crucified him. On Easter Sunday, God raised him from the dead. And 40 days later, God exalted him as he returned to the glory. Now, this morning I want to go beyond Palm Sunday, and I want to go to the centre of our faith. I want us to go to the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. This is at the heart of Christianity. Without Jesus' death, there is no payment for sin. There's no expiation made for our sin. And that means there's no forgiveness for anyone. If Jesus did not die, nobody is forgiven. Without the resurrection, death has not been defeated, and there is no hope beyond the grave. Without the exaltation of Jesus, there is no living, reigning Saviour in glory who is able to save now, who is able to help his people now. Without the exaltation of Jesus, there's not one man in glory who's representing us, and there's no return of Jesus. You see, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus are at the heart of Christianity. Now, I'd like to draw your attention this morning to Acts chapter 5, verses 30 to 32. We're in the middle of a sermon here preached by, of a message spoken by Peter. He's been tried by the Jewish authorities, and they're trying to intimidate him. They're trying to shut him up. They're trying to silence him. And this is what he says to them. Verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So we're going to look, first of all, at the meaning of the death and the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, and then the purpose of it, concentrating on the verses before us. Now notice how he speaks to these religious leaders. They're Jewish. They're made up of a mixture. There's the high priest there. There's Sadducees. Many of the Sanhedrin, 71 men, were Sadducees, the larger part. And there are Pharisees there also. These are the leading men who study doctrine. They have slightly different beliefs amongst them. They hold tenaciously to the law of God, to the Old Testament, and they believe many other laws that they've made up about the Old Testament. So Peter's in an intimidating situation. And the first thing he says, well, whatever else, I'm not called here to obey just men, your men. You may be powerful men, you may be the authorities, the religious authorities of our nation, but I must obey God. That's the first thing he says to them. We ought to obey God rather than men. But then he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. He begins to identify with them. And he begins to say, what I've been preaching about is no new religion. What I've been preaching about and the crowds have been listening to in Jerusalem, thousands upon thousands have been listening to me, and you're angry about it, and you don't like it, and you want to stop me and the other apostles preaching. What I've been saying is not a new religion. In fact, it's a fulfillment of our own religion. You see, he says here that it's the God of our fathers who raised up Jesus. He says, I'm identifying with you. You're my brothers in the sense that we're all from the stock of Abraham. We're all Jews. And it's the God of our fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of those great Old Testament patriarchs, the God of Moses. is the God of the Old Testament who raised up Jesus. Now it's important today that we're clear about this today, that Christianity is a continuation of Old Testament Judaism. And the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. But some people have difficulty with this. Some people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger and a God of judgment. And the God of the New Testament is a God of love. And they're two different gods. And we forget the Old Testament and we just follow the New Testament. Well, that's a gross misunderstanding of the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. It's the same God. The God who is a God of wrath against all sin in the Old Testament is also a God of wrath in the New Testament. Jesus warned people of hell. He spoke of the anger of God. God judges. And the God of love in the New Testament, who sent his only Son, who so loved the world that he gave his Son, is the same God as the Old Testament, who loved this world and loved a Jewish people and was so merciful and kind. It's the same God. And so as Peter speaks to his hearers, he builds a bridge. He identifies with them. He says it's the God our fathers who raised up Jesus. But then he speaks of something to which all of them are diametrically opposed. None of his hearers believe that God raised up Jesus. In fact, the larger part of those body he's addressing don't even believe that anybody can be raised from the dead. The Sadducees, who made up the larger part of the Sanhedrin, they didn't believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. They said you can't find it in the Old Testament. Well, you can, but they didn't see it. The Pharisees were there. And Gamaliel, who is going to speak in this passage, was affected by Peter. They believed in the resurrection. But none of them believed that God had raised up Jesus from the dead. Peter wasn't afraid to speak of something that he knew that all of them disbelieved. He knew that it would raise their hackles. He knew that it would be unpopular. But you see, when he speaks to them, he's bold. He's not just trying to find common ground and then reason from the common ground and try and win them over. No, he knows that this truth is a cardinal truth. And without the resurrection of Jesus, no one would be saved, no one would be forgiven. He knows it's central to the message of God. Now, he was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. So were the other apostles. One time there were more than 500 people that saw Jesus raised from the dead. But Peter could say, couldn't he, that he'd gone to the tomb and the tomb was empty. He was in an upper room with the other 11 behind closed doors. And Jesus appeared bodily, with a physical body that could eat fish, a glorified body. He saw Jesus with his own eyes. He saw Thomas touch him. Jesus appeared to him at the Lake of Galilee. And then when Jesus, before he returned to heaven and Jesus was on that mountain, again he saw the Lord Jesus on various occasions. He witnessed Jesus in his glorified, resurrected body. These were facts that he was speaking about. And Peter and the other apostles were prepared to die for this message. And many were martyred for this message. Now think about it. If it was all a lie, it wouldn't have stood the test of time, Christianity. The body could have been produced by the Romans or the Jews. There's so many factors, aren't there? And how on earth could they keep a lie going for 40 years? It's the 12 apostles. How could they keep a lie going and keep it up? It's ludicrous. Think of those 12 most powerful men involved in the Watergate scandal. They couldn't keep their lie up for 3 weeks, could they? This was truth, and it was undeniable. And you see, the fact is that the leaders didn't want to know. They didn't want to know. There'd already been amazing miracles. You read about that in Acts 5, verses 12 to 16. Startling miracles in Jerusalem. Hundreds and hundreds of people being healed. All of them being healed. And yet, these religious leaders continue adamantly in their unbelief. They will not believe because they're being threatened. They're being threatened by the fact that so many people are turning away from the traditions, the Jewish traditions of the fathers, those traditions that were add-ons to the Old Testament that the Pharisees and the Sadducees loved. And they're embracing Jesus as their Saviour and their Lord. And they couldn't accept this. They were losing power. They were losing influence amongst the people. And so Peter preaches this most glorious and yet unpopular truth. Now, his message wasn't an abstract truth. It wasn't just saying you need to believe in a doctrine. He was saying you need to understand that this is a person whom God has raised from the dead. He was upon the earth. We were with him. We loved him. We served him. And he's a man, but he's God also. And God has raised him from the dead. And we don't want you just to believe a teaching. You must believe in him. You must trust in him, just like all these thousands of others have given their lives to him. You also must follow him. He didn't stand up and say to them, well, you know, you may be religious people, but you've got it wrong, and I'll show you a better way to live. He didn't preach a better way to live. He preached a person. He preached Jesus Christ. And that's what the church must do today. The church isn't here to give people 10 commandments. And to give people better rules to live by. The church isn't about morality. The church is about Jesus preaching him. And because we love him, and because he saved us, then we'll live moral, godly, upright lives by his grace. But we preach Jesus. Death could not hold him. He rose victorious, and you cannot ignore him. Are you ignoring Jesus? Are you in any way like these leaders who don't want to know? Or have you faced Jesus, the one who's risen from the dead? Now, what else does he say? He's very bold. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. He knew that by saying that, he could lose his life. But God had given him Holy Spirit boldness. He didn't even say whom we murdered, because in one sense, we're all involved in the death of Christ. We're all responsible, because it was all of our sins that placed him on the tree, on the cross. But he charges them with responsibility, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Now, why did he use the word tree? Would they have understood that? Why didn't he use the word cross? Well, the Jews, and particularly the religious leaders, would know exactly what he meant. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. For a Jew to see anybody in that position, in capital punishment, hung up on a tree, under a death penalty, that was a sign of God's curse. A person was left to rot. The birds came to pick their flesh. It was a position of curse. And what he's saying to them, this is how you've treated your Messiah. This is how you've treated the Holy One of God. This is how you've treated the darling of heaven. This is how you've treated the spotless, perfect, glorious one, the Holy One of God. You've treated him like muck. You've hung him on a tree. You've treated him as somebody who's cursed. That's very strong language. But there's a double meaning here, isn't there? He's saying, actually, also, Jesus was cursed upon that tree. Not just a human curse, as it were, people treating him as a terrible criminal, just unworthy of life. But actually, God cursed him upon that cross. The Father cursed his Son. Why? Because his Son took the sin of all his people. The Son took the sin of many, the vileness of sin upon himself. And the Father judged his Son. The curse of God fell upon Jesus as he bore our sin and was punished in our place. He was hung upon a tree, a symbol of the curse of God. Now, what do you see in that? Do you see amazing, infinite, eternal love for sinners? If Jesus was willing to become a curse for you, do you not see the amazing love of God that he should take the vileness of your sin to himself and take the anger of God against your sin instead of you being plunged into hell that he died for you? Do you believe that? Do you love him? Do you see the immense love of God that the Father should allow his Son to go through such suffering for you? Do you see the wonderful, glorious love of God? And then do you say, but am I the one who crucified him also? Would I've done such a thing to him like them? And the truth is, it was your sin and it was my sin that nailed him to the cross. We would have been there on Good Friday calling out amongst the scoffers and calling for him to be crucified. If you and I were around the cross, you might say, but I'm nobler than that, that I wouldn't have mocked and ridiculed, but we would have. It was our sins that crucified him. How want you to respond? Confess your sin. Ask God to forgive you for your sin. And worship Jesus that he should ever love you. And so we've considered the cross, but let's go now to verse 31. Him God has exalted to his right hand. Yes, you murdered him, you hung him on a tree, but God has exalted him to his right hand. Jesus, for 40 days after his death, walked this earth. He ministered to his people. And then after 40 days, he was taken up in bodily form. He was taken through the clouds into heaven with that glorious body. And he went to the right hand of the Father. He had prayed this, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And that's what happened. He went up to heaven. He sat down at his Father's right hand and he was crowned with glory and with honour. All of the shame, all of the disgrace, all of this dishonour, all of the ridicule was now over. Now he sat as prince in the heavens, honoured by all the angels, his Father satisfied. All those who had died in Old Testament times, who loved and served their God around that throne. There he was, exalted in glory. In his humiliation, he'd be made a little lower than the angels. He'd come to this world, to a place of sorrow and shame, and he was rejected. He was despised upon that cross. All the powers of hell were reined against him. All the ugliness of mankind was towards him. And yet he bore it all. And he paid for our sin upon that cross. The Father accepted his sacrifice. He raised from the dead, a proof that the Father was pleased with that sacrifice. And then he took him back to heaven. And the Bible says that he sits in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and dominions. Far above every name. He's been given the name that is above every name. All things are now subject to him. All things are put under his feet. You see, when he was upon the earth, people despised him. But now in glory, he has a name which is above every name. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And he's reigning and exalted there. So what does he say here? Verse 31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour. Now he was a prince upon the earth. He was the Prince of Peace. He'd come to give peace. to people's lives, to restore their relationship with God. We're enemies of God because of sin. But he's come to make us friends of God. He's come to make peace with an offended God. He's the Prince of Peace. But the Bible also says he's the Prince of Life. Peter earlier preaching and said this, "You have slain the Prince of Life." It's a paradox, isn't it? How on earth can you slay, how can you murder the Prince of Life? You see, he came to give eternal life. In the place of spiritual death, he came to give spiritual life. He is the Prince of Life. But he wasn't seen to be upon the earth. People didn't see him as he was. They didn't see him as a prince. They saw no glory in him. But when God exalted him to the Father's right hand, all the angels saw him. All the spirits of just men made perfect in glory saw him and saw him as prince, and all those who love him upon the earth see him as prince. Do you see him as prince and lord? Now this word in the Greek, prince, can mean various things. It's been translated as the author in Hebrews 12:2, the author of our faith. It's been treated as captain in Hebrews 2:10. He is the captain of our salvation. But what it's saying is that he is the first, and he is the principal one, and he is the all-glorious one. And so I ask you, have you fallen before him? Have you submitted to him? Is he the prince of your life? Are all the areas of your life under his dominion? Are there things in your life that you're holding back from him? He's come to save you, and he wants lordship over your life. Is he your master? Is he your prince? May it be that you give your life to him. But he's not only prince, he's saviour. If you look through the little letter of Paul to Titus, you'll see three or four times Jesus described as God and saviour. You look at Peter's first letter to the churches, and he refers to Jesus as God and saviour. He's God, but he's also saviour, and that should give you hope. He came into this world to save sinners. We're all sinners. There's no one better than another. We're all equally sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all failed God. But he has come to rescue us. He's a saviour. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Has he rescued you? Has he found you? May it be that you call upon him and call out, "Jesus, save me. I know that nobody else can save me. I cannot save myself. Lord, save me, that I would know you and love you." You see, Christianity depends upon this. It depends upon the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. It depends upon one who would pay for all our sins. Nobody else could pay for your sins upon the cross. Depends on one who was raised from the dead, showing that the Father accepted his sacrifice, that payment for sin. The Father also raised him, showing that death had been defeated. Christianity depends upon the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus, that we have one who is glorified in the heavens and that is able to save you now. But to close, I want to look at this last phrase in verse 31. He's come to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. We're going to now consider the purpose of the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. We've considered the meaning of his death, the meaning of his resurrection, the meaning of his exaltation, but the purpose. Verse 31 says, first of all, to give repentance to Israel. Jesus had come first for the Jew. The gospel is first for the Jew and after for the Gentile. It was always preached first to the Jew, Romans 1:16, and then to the Gentile. That was always the order. And so he says he's come to give repentance to Israel. Now in Acts 11, verse 18, they're going out preaching to the Gentiles. And we read there that God also sent Jesus to give repentance to the Gentiles. He's come to give repentance first to the Jew, but then to the Gentile. But what is repentance? What does this mean? We learn here it's something that God gives. But what is repentance? It's a profound change of mind with respect to the person of Jesus Christ and respect to yourself. First of all, you understand that Jesus is like no other. You don't think of him as just a good person in history that is a role model for you. It's not that at all. You could have Gandhi if you wanted. You could have some other religious figure if you wanted. It's not that. The change of mind is this. You see him as God's very own son. And you see him as Lord. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you give him the honour that he is due, and your mind is taken up with him. You see him for who he is, the spotless Son of God. But then there's a change of mind about yourself. You don't think of yourself as quite a good person, and better than others. And you go on comparing yourself throughout the earth and complaining about others and thinking that you're pretty all right. You actually realise before this holy God, you're a desperate sinner. And you've fallen so far short of all the standards and the glory of God. Repentance is to have that change of mind. And then that causes a change of will in your heart. Because you want to turn from sin. You want to hate the way you've been and the way you are. And you pray, Lord, have mercy upon me. Change me. Save me. And he does. He hears your cry. And he changes your life. He forgives you of your sin. He gives you a new heart. And he enables you now to start to live with Jesus Christ. That's repentance. It's a life change around. It starts in the mind. Now, for Peter's hearers to repent, it was a very difficult thing for them. They were convinced that they were good people. They fasted often. They gave their tithes. They gave a tenth very regularly. They didn't forget giving a tenth to God. They always gave a tenth. They prayed an awful lot. Many prayers, many rituals. They went often, let's say, to the church. These people were very regular in their attendance. They offered their sacrifices. And they thought that because of their religion, God accepted them. They were trying to establish their own righteousness before God, and they felt that they were okay before God. They had all their traditions that they fanatically held to. These were leaders. Leaders of God's people. For them, it would be radical, a radical change to believe in Jesus. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. I've just been in Portugal to a conference, and I sat next to this young man, probably about late 20s, got chatting to him, a lovely young man. I said, "What's your name?" "Gonzalo." And we're talking, and he talked to me about how he became a Christian. He said, "Well, I was at university, and there was a young Christian girl, and she wanted to go out with me, and I wasn't a Christian, and she started to go out with me. And then one day, in tears, she said to me, 'You're not going to the same place as I'm going when you die.'" And he was shocked. He was a faithful member of the Catholic Church. He's brought up in a really nice home with good parents. And he really did seek to be nice and really did seek to be good. And he couldn't understand it. What? You're going to heaven and I'm not going to heaven. And what's... Well, she invited him to her church and he started to listen to the Bible. And he said, "It was a very, very difficult thing for me to understand this. I'm a good person. I'm a respectable person. But little by little by little..." And he said after a year and a half, he realised that he was a miserable sinner. And that it wasn't a matter of trusting in the church or his good works, it was trusting in Jesus. And he came to faith and his life was transformed. And then at the conference I was given a book. for free. And this book was a book of 10 Roman Catholic priests who become real Christians. And I started to read it. And one of them was about a man called Richard Bennett. He was an Irishman. And as a young man, his whole family was so faithful, never missed the Mass. And he knew all the prayers off by heart of the church and all the rituals. And soon as a young man, by the age of 21, he wanted to become a priest. He wanted to become a friar or a monk. I can't remember what order he entered. But whilst he was there, he started to study the Bible. And he became confused because the church said one thing and the Bible said another thing. But he knew that he ought to be subject to what he believed was the Holy Catholic Church. And he ought to follow all the things that he'd been taught. So he did. And he was a very successful priest for 21 years. He was in Trinidad. His congregations increased. He was meticulously a hard worker. But he started to do some things that the Bible says that you should do. Or not do. He knew the Bible said you shouldn't worship graven images, so he started to take the images out of the church. Well, at least the images of the saints. He couldn't take the one of Mary out. He didn't feel he could get that far. But then he had a terrible accident. And he called out to God for the first time and prayed in his own words. He never prayed in his own words before. He'd always used the prayers of the Catholic Church. And he started to seek God, and he said for 14 years he read the Bible, but he couldn't give up his Catholic faith. And eventually, at the end of 14 years, he knew. And having taught people the Bible and preached the Bible in churches, he understood that it was by grace alone that he could be saved, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. He understood that it was a gift of God and not of works, as anyone should boast. And the hardest thing of all was to give up his holy orders. He gave it up. He became a servant of the living God. It was so hard for him to give it all up, but God did it. Now you might think, what about these 71? Well, do you remember, God had already begun to work in the Sanhedrin. Do you remember Joseph of Arimathea, one of the Sanhedrin? He was there at the resurrection of Jesus. He was a secret believer. He believed in Jesus Christ. And before the resurrection, what had happened? Well, he'd given his own tomb to Jesus. And Jesus was buried in his own tomb. Do you remember Nicodemus, one of the Sanhedrin also? He'd become a secret believer. Later, he was to show his faith. Already two members of the Sanhedrin were converted. Peter believed that these people could be saved. As you go on in our passage, there's a man, Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee. He's one of the top Pharisees. He teaches in their universities, in their theological colleges. Paul sat at his feet. He's starting to be a little bit convinced. He starts to defend Peter before the Sanhedrin. What seems impossible to us, highly religious people, God can save. There are many people who've been steeped in a religion who've come to see that Jesus Christ truly is Prince and Saviour and have come to him. But you know, we read here, it is the gift of God. He gives repentance just as he gives faith. And in chapter 6, verse 7 of Acts, we read, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Isn't that tremendous? A large number of the priesthood became obedient to the faith. That was the gift of God. That was God giving repentance to Israel. There are many vicars today that need to be converted. There are many people in pulpits that do not preach the truth of God and that are not born again, who need to be converted. But God can do it. What does God do? What's the purpose of the death and the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus? To give repentance to people, to turn their lives around, and to give them the forgiveness of sin, to cancel out all of that debt, all of it, so that they're not guilty in the sight of God. It's a gift of God, repentance. And yet, paradoxically, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, Repent. You repent. It's a gift of God, but you repent. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit to all who obey him, all who obey his gospel message and repent of their sins. They're given the Holy Spirit. And then Paul, preaching to Gentiles in Athens, says this: God commands all men everywhere to repent. So never think, I haven't got your faith, and I'll just wait until God gives me the faith like you have. I can't repent, therefore I'll just wait until I can repent. Don't think like that. God says, have faith in me. God says, believe now in the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, repent now. It is the gift of God, but he'll give you the grace and the strength to repent and believe. And as you turn from sin and as you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. It was your sin that hung him on the cross, and your sin that will send you to hell unless you believe and turn to him. But he is ready and he is able to save you now if you would but call on him. Amen.